The Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, and the second half, verses 22 to 36. Wisdom is often characterized in the book of Proverbs as feminine, and often is often set out over against that other woman seen in the street looking for trouble and seducing innocent young men. For that, see chapters 5 and 7. But in the first half of chapter 8, the noble woman cries out in the marketplace where people are. And she's appealing to all amidst multifarious cries, clamoring for human attention, appealing for men to heed wisdom. You may remember that last Sunday evening we looked at the massive simplicity of the statements in chapter 8, first half. From verse 5, exhorting the dunce to take heed, to verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and possess knowledge and discretion. And verse 13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil, I hate pride and arrogance. Or verse 17, that choice verse, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. There are other notable verses in the first half, like verse 15, by me kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. With me are riches and honor, enduring prosperity and wealth. My fruit is better than gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the ways of righteousness, along the paths of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making their treasuries full. Then suddenly at verse 22, wisdom personified takes on a new note and begins to illustrate her excellence in relation to creation. She attributes her authority to the Lord. Whether we read at verse 22 that the Lord possessed wisdom or brought wisdom forth. More of that later. But why does the Lord need to characterize his wisdom as an identifiable and distinct personification, when God the Father is himself of all things a personal being? Why ought we to think of the abstract idea of wisdom either as feminine or masculine, when wisdom is undoubtedly an attribute of Almighty God himself, the personal God? One reason could be that the Lord is revealing himself to men, and in revealing himself to men, must use categories man can understand. And naturally, man understands other personalities over against himself, and sexes too, as in the influence of man upon woman and woman upon man. But then, where else do we get the idea of different personalities over against each other than from God creating man and then woman to be his helpmeet? And presumably, God's understanding of and sympathy with Adam's potentially lonely existence on this vast planet would stem from the Eternal's own experience experience of the family relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity before the world began. God was always a family, as the church is or should be. So the appeal to man is through this noble personification of a woman as wisdom. And yet, if God is to characterize truly the wisdom by which he made the world, he cannot do so in terms of womankind, since there is no woman in the divine Trinity. If he wants to characterize wisdom as personal to himself, yet standing distinct from himself, or as an emanation of himself, he must do so surely in terms either of his eternal Son or his eternal Spirit. Yet to think of creative wisdom in terms of his Spirit would be not nearly as understandable as in terms of his Son, since there is an element of mystery attached to the invisible Spirit of God, which does not attach to the idea of wisdom as the Son of God. So I think it is fair that wisdom in creation switches at verse 22 from being feminine to characteristically masculine in the Son of God. And we know from other scriptures, such as the letter to the Hebrews chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 20, and the prologue to John's Gospel, John 1, 1 to 14, that the Son is equal with the Father. Nor, as I said during the reading, nor was there ever a time, the ancient creeds bring out, there never was a time when there was the Father without the Son. They are co-eternal. Yet, as we say, the order of the three persons of the Trinity is never confused or violated in scriptures. That is one, you know, of the solidest foundation in the whole edifice of scriptural truth. We build practically all our doctrine on the facts of the Trinity. Everything in Christian doctrine which is explainable is built inexorably on the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. There is, of course, as I was hinting, a doctrinal quibble about the eternality of the Son from verse 22, because we may read, "The Lord possessed me," as "the Lord brought me forth," which might suggest the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was derivative of the Father, and therefore not co-eternal. We say he was eternally begotten. Or, as the Nicene Creed puts it, begotten before all ages. We have already said that the ancient creeds say there never was a time when there was the Father without the Son, as indeed John chapter 1 verses 1 to 5 declares. But then along with verse 22 here, there is also Colossians 1:15, which could read as if Christ was the firstborn of all creation, a creature. Although that passage immediately goes on to say that for by him all things were created, by him and for him. Verse 16. So that we must read that the image of the invisible God was the firstborn over all creation. You would have seen in the paraphrase that the word chief was used, which could also be read ruler. More of that in a moment. And this is obvious as we read our passage, because if wisdom here is referring to God the Son, then it is the eternal Son, present and active with the Father in the whole of creation. We can't have it both ways. Either he is a creature created by God, in which case he could not have been involved in the original creation if he was only part of it, or he is co-creator, active with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the creation. But there is also the phrase in Revelation 3:14 about the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. But there again, the word arche in the original Greek, which, although it may be translated as it is in the paraphrase, the chief of the creation of God, is better rendered, as in the New International Version, which most of us use, the rule of the creation of God. Which word, suitor, the Greek expert says? The word easily runs into the quasi-personal sense of ruler. Even taking all these three instances of difficulty together, I do not think there is anything in them which should disturb the broad-based scriptural tenet doctrine of the co-equality of the Son as co-creator with the Father. This should give us confidence as we read again the words of our passage, which I mean to do now, from verse 22. The Lord brought me forth, or possessed me, as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or the fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Indeed, the commanding authority of the passage itself tells its own story to those who are reverently susceptible, as indeed do these marvelous chapters in the book of Job, when the Almighty, having listened to all that poor Job in his suffering and his four erstwhile friends have said about him, suddenly the Lord opens out at chapter 38, upon which you have two of the most sublime chapters of holy sarcasm you ever read, as the Lord challenges Job about some of his and his friends' foolish remarks. I'm going to read with you these chapters now. Job chapter 38. After the friends and Job had had their say, made their complaints and their criticisms, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, Job. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings, its foundations set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together." This line is said to suggest that God's first creation was the angels. It's only a hint, and all might not have believed it, but this line gives that hint. "While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place?" The Lord asks Job, "that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it. The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this, Job. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born," he says sarcastically, which of course he wasn't. "You have lived so many years," he says. "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives? Where no man lives, a desert with no one in it to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Then the constellations. Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who endowed, who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughed at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver's shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, and mindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet, when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, "Aha!" He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. The horse. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eye detects it from afar. His young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there is he. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." But the most notable part of our passage this evening is its last climactic words, in which the personified wisdom of God describes his joy in helping his father create the universe. Any dutiful son can understand this. Then he says, "I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind." Notice these three things. Wisdom's delight in the Father, in the whole world, and in mankind. What a sweep that is, isn't it? Don't you think that gives us a valuable hint, not only about the creation of man which was to come, but also about the coming of Christ in incarnation? Sin apart, it may suggest that since God created man as the crown of creation to give him dominion over all other things, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, regarded it as of special significance for himself to become man, and would have reveled in it with unalloyed pleasure had it not been for sin. What do you think about that? What it cost the Lord Jesus to take manhood upon him when it involved the burden of sin? Wouldn't it have been thrilling for him to take upon himself mankind without the onus of sin? Then the preacher, that lesson in our chapter being completed as to the primacy of God's wisdom in the form of his Son being with him from the beginning and engaged in the supreme work of creation, the preacher turns to his pupils, sons, at verse 32, and says, "Now then, sons, listen to me. If wisdom is of such transcendent essence of understanding, knowledge, and prudence, that it was given such a superlative task in creation, must it not be also of supreme value to the creature man?" So he proceeds to extol the blessedness of wisdom and of those who go after it and cherish it. It is, he says, implying that it is offered to man in this imperfect and uncertain world, he says, it is nothing short of life and favor from the Lord. That's wisdom. Mind you, as we have said before, it has to be sought. David, and especially his son, Solomon, sought wisdom. It has to be sought, daily watching for it at its doors, which may indicate that although it is offered in the street and marketplace, it is not sold at bargain prices on the market stall. Oh no, it is contained within doors. And you must know which door. Jesus said, "I am the door." And you must come and stand and patiently and humbly wait for it. Holman Hunt's painting in St. Paul's Cathedral, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door a knock perhaps suggests this, although the theme is different. Yes, we must come and stand like our Lord himself, patiently and humbly wait for it, as if it were rich treasure worth waiting for, and for want of which people are in mortal and immortal danger. Verse 36a. And those who hate it are described as loving death, which is terrible. I have two thoughts about all this. The first is to ask again, what is wisdom? The noble woman shouting in the marketplace, in contrast to the loud-mouthed, adulterous woman shouting something very different at the street corner. The adulterous, loud-mouthed appeals to silly souls living for moments of sensual pleasure and gratification, and which, like all the pleasures of sin, end in dust and ashes. Whereas the other appeals to life, with its end in view. The animal creature lives for the moment, but the rational soul, able to think and ponder, consider and learn from the past and from all God's ways, from sorry man's plights to the benefits he enjoys according to how wisely or how foolishly he has lived, that man takes stock of the whole of life, especially in its endlessness, and his accountability for it, and his responsibility to receive those revelations of truth which are granted by God to those favored with the light of his electing love. The one way of life is like a series of unconnected points or dots or islands. The other is one long connected line going somewhere, and meaning as much as God desires it to mean, certainly something of eternal validity and abidingness. When I think of the difference in wisdom between some of you young people who deplore the sheer materialism of your own upbringing and who long to show your loved ones that there is something far greater to live for than merely getting on in the worldly sense. When I think of this and look at you, a lump comes in my throat and my eyes begin to smart, and I wonder how it can be that so many parents are unwilling to see that their own children have got the right end of the stick with regard to human life and its purpose. Do you know, dear young folk here tonight, that there are always older folk present who often sit and watch you coming in and poring over your Bibles and singing praise to God so heartily, and their hearts are simply overwhelmed by the wonder of it, and speak to me about it. And they just sit and thank God for you all. And I'm sure that the prayer of many of them, day by day, as they see you come for more and more of the Lord and his word, and for fellowship with his people, I'm sure their prayer is, God, as we were praying this morning, God, keep those precious young lives. Don't let it be a flash in the pan with them. Lord, see that they maintain proper Christian friends, especially in their courtships with a view to Christian marriage, if that is your will. And Lord, help them to wait on you and defer to you in absolutely everything, and be patient when things are hard and people difficult and the temptations of the devil surge through them and sweep over them, and they grow weary of the narrow way that leads to life. And when they fear, they may not have the staying power to battle through, unless their hold on you, Lord, grows weaker and they fall away in spite of themselves. These maturer folk are praying all that and much more for you. But you have got a grip of wisdom, haven't you? What is it? It is Jesus. Just that. It is Jesus. And he's personal and human and so kind and understanding. Think of the example of Jesus we looked at the other Sunday, when the disciples, you remember, harvested a few grains of corn to eat as they passed through the fields. And the Pharisees carped about them, working on the Sabbath. They were harvesting on the Sabbath because they plucked a few grains. And Jesus recalled so good-humoredly how David had burst into the Lord's house and seized the holy bread off the altar and gave it to his ruffianly followers to eat because they were hungry. That's the sort of Lord that many carping Christians don't know at all. They would scarcely admit he has any sense of humor. And often such people don't want to know a Lord like that. Hurry up then. Don't want to know such a Lord as that, because he contradicts the rigid narrowness. Mind you, oh, being God, he won't brook your thinking you know better than he about what is good for you. You must bow down before him concerning everything. Oh, yes. As the old hymn says that I never tire of quoting, my highest place is lying low at my Redeemer's feet, because he always knows best. Always. And you see, that's the paradox of the joyful Christian life, that it flows out of death. Life-giving death. As I see Calvin puts it, life-giving death. You see, you can never be shallow if you grip and grasp this kind of wisdom, because it sees every most beautiful thing, like flowers and fruit and grain and wine, as flowing from the rottenness of death. But good death, good death. Let me ask you, what have you eaten today which has not passed through some kind of death to become life and nourishment and strength to your bodies to sustain you until the next meal? The same with all this food in God's precious word. It has all to pass through death. And although you must not be morbid enough to look for lugubrious death and become all moribund, you must realize that there will be deaths. Oh yes, deaths strewn along your path, just as there is a death of all vegetation at the moment, and the trees are bare, and the flowers have largely ceased to bloom, and the fruit trees to bear fruit. There's a death going on now in the winter, but spring will be here soon. The bulbs are already peeping up. So spiritually, many deaths. But like the winters and the ploughing, we suffer them even cheerfully, like the farmer and the gardener, because they have all a positive, beautiful purpose. Like it says of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's wisdom, you see, in a nutshell, in that verse. Isn't it? The cross, which yields luscious fruit, even life forevermore. Ah, but here's something more. I have used the word bear with both spellings. For bare trees in winter ultimately bear leaves and blossom and fruit of the season. Two bears. Life with God is no mere existence to be eked out in sorrow. Verse 35 says, whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. I love that. Receives favor. It's nothing shoved into the bag surreptitiously as a kind of petty make-weight or a cheese-bearing bonus. He who finds life. Or as we might put it from Scripture, he who is found of life is called to the halls of grace and is led to the very throne where the grandeur is no mere outward splendor to dazzle the eyes, take our breath away with awe, and give us a sense of our own insignificance. Remember what Celia Ensom from Peru said on Wednesday about our being important to God. And she was telling the people of the alleyways in Peru that you are important to God. Do we forget it sometimes? And see our God as forever wagging his forefinger at us. But you see, it is the favor of the Lord, is the favor of the look on that dear face as the Lord welcomes us as his own best beloved. I should think, and I don't think I've ever said this before, I should think that my greatest comfort in any kind of sorrow is to think of some of the loveliest pictures. We don't know what he looked like, but some of the loveliest pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, and imagine him as I don't think I've ever seen a picture. looking at me, smiling. I don't think any sorrow in my heart could compete with that. Do you? Why, even in Christian fellowship, imperfect as it is, do you never say, why is everyone so kind? People say that to me. And the answer is, it is of God. It's not of ourselves. God does that. You see, as Christians, we are not merely saved, but we are saved into the luxury of favor. Grace. Sheer grace. No criticism in it at all. Sheer grace. Here in the throne room of his love, nothing is too good for you. Nothing. Nothing. So good, in fact, that it is going to take most of our life on earth to rub off all our sense of shame. Not our dependence, as I was talking to the little ones about this morning. No, our dependence on him will never go, for we will depend on him unto all eternity. That's not wrong, but very right. But the sense of shame which can dog us, that such a creature as you or I could ever be so favored by a perfect God, takes a long, long time to shake off and erase from our hearts and minds. But we will learn, won't we? And at last blot it all out and really learn. Oh, I hope we learn to enjoy our God on earth. Practice for heaven. I fear that some Christians may have been through their lives so lugubrious, so conscious of their unworthiness,